Our scripture reading this morning will come from Revelation chapter 13. We looked last Sunday at the first beast, the beast from the sea. Today we're going to consider the second beast. So we'll just be reading verses 11 to 18, but since these beasts are so closely connected, there's things we need to say about both of them today. But our direct focus will be on the second beast from the earth. So we'll read verses 11 to 18. And as you turn there, I remind you as you prepare to hear this reading that this is not simply the words of man, but the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of God himself. Again, Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray. O Lord, we have as the church a great enemy that rages against us. He is a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon bent upon our destruction. And he has his servants, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, the false prophet, and the prostitute seeking to seduce and destroy your church. Yet today, at this very moment, we have in our hands the mightiest weapon in heaven on earth to not only do battle against those enemies, but to vanquish and destroy them. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so may today you shine the light of heaven upon their darkness. And may, Lord, you do battle against them. As we resist them, may they flee from our presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at that mighty, ferocious beast from the sea. What did that beast represent? Do you remember last week's sermon? Well, here's a reminder. Our proposal was that this first beast represented Satan's work in harnessing the earthly powers of human government to work his evil will. The beast rose from the sea, which represented the peoples and the nations. The 10 horns, the 7 heads, and the 10 diadems represented humanity in those nations as their power was concentrated in civil government. We know the old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's no wonder then that Satan, in seeking to work his corruption on the world, would seek to influence the most powerful institutions on the earth, and there is no greater powerful institution than civil government. Now, we know the civil government was appointed by God for a good purpose. It traces its origins back to the time of the flood, in which the corruption of man had increased. And there was murder upon the earth, and brutality, and civilization was falling apart and destroying itself. And so God imposed civil government, and it was simple. It was in the form of capital punishment. He who shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Its purpose was to be a restraint on human evil. However, in a sinful world, especially one that is influenced by the evil one, this shrewd liar is so evil, he can even bring evil out of good. God is so powerful, he can bring good out of evil. Satan is so wicked, he can bring evil out of good. Remember what Paul says about the law of God by itself when it comes into contact with our sinful natures? In Romans 7:13, he says, "The law is holy and righteous and good." There's nothing wrong with it. But our sinful nature twists that law. Indeed, Paul says, "It was sin that produced death in me in order that it might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." What's his point? His point is that sin is so sinful, so evil, so bent on corrupting all that it touches, that it can take the good law of God and use it as a means to produce more evil. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver us from this body of death?" What is true in our sanctification individually, Revelation indicates is also true of the state. God instituted it to be a means to promote that which is good and deter that which is evil, to preserve mankind from becoming corrupt and as evil as they could be if left to themselves. But what does Satan do in his shrewd, evil, lying ways? He takes that which God meant for good and he uses it in his corrupting power to promote more evil. He takes an institution that was designed to really provide an arena of civilization in which the church could go forth to preach the gospel, and he uses it as a means to oppress those who would preach the gospel. Indeed, how wicked and evil the devil is. And we saw how the devil works through, at times, imperial, governmental, authoritarian forces to deceive and to oppress the church, even to the point of sending them into captivity, imprisonment, even to the point of slaying them with the sword. Well, that was the first beast, but now we have a second beast. What exactly is this? Well, it's clear that it's closely related to the first beast because it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, as verse 12 says. It also speaks like a dragon, closely associating it with the devil himself. So this beast clearly has a close connection to the first beast, indeed, human governments, and it has a close direct connection to the devil himself, the dragon. But what specifically is in view here in the second beast? Our understanding is this. It's a continuation of the theme. But we see in the second beast is the allies. The secondary means that the devil uses under the authority of a tyrannical government to work his will on the earth. These forces, and we'll talk more about this, are threefold at least. Civil government will work in this way under the influence of devil through political allies, a kind of bureaucracy to work its will in a culture. It will do so through religious allies in which it joins forces with the false church to oppress the true church. But it will also do this through economic forces, indeed even forbidding those who would be faithful to Christ from buying and selling, cutting them off from their economic livelihoods. So political, religious, economic forces through which the dragon, Satan, works as he influences tyrannical governments to oppress the church in its broader cultural existence. So in other words, we can think of this as the allies of the beast politically, religiously, and economically. Now let's talk more about that. As we do so, we're going to organize our material with two headings. First, we're going to walk through this vision, try to explain as best we can the meaning of the details. I don't have all the answers. I can't give you a definitive interpretation of everything. I'm going to do my best to explain what's going on here. And in the second part of the sermon, I want to explain the significance of this for our view of civil government. Okay? So we want to walk through the imagery of the vision, interpret it, and then summarize some points for what this means for how we view the state as Christians. Well, first, let's look at the vision. The first detail that we see that stands out to us is that this beast rises out of the earth. Why is that significant? Well, where did the first beast rise from? What was its location? What was the sea? And that sea, as we argued, represented the nations, especially in their turmoil and rebellion against God. Well, this one rises out of the earth. What's the significance of that? Well, in one respect, it represents the totality of Satan's sway over every part of the created universe. The sea and the land together represent all that which is comprehensively included in the lower part of creation. Now, interestingly, there's not a beast that arises from heaven, right? The Satan was cast down from heaven. So we also have not only the comprehensive rule of Satan over the course of this whole world, but we also have the earth in its satanic influences implicitly over against heaven. Those are the two kingdoms, the earthly kingdom ruled by Satan and the heavenly kingdom, which finds its seat in the throne of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the beasts take their origin from the earth, and they present themselves as if the earthly creation was all that there is. Not so the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven acknowledges that the earth is created by God, and it's good before Him, but that there is a greater reality, namely one in heaven. So, additionally, we see in this detail of the beast being from the land, its earth-centered focus. But secondly, notice how this beast in the details is described as distinct from, but connected to the dragon. The first beast, as we said, indicated directly civil authorities under the influence of Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But as a preliminary point, I'm not arguing that at every time and in every place and everything civil government does, it's the influence of Satan. It's not. We know that there's a kind of dual identity to the civil government. There is an authority of God appointed for good and to deter evil. And insofar as it functions that way, it's not under the influence of Satan. It's an agent of God. But at the same time, and in different eras, this can wax and wane. It can also become an agent to work the will of the devil to oppress the church. That's the point. But what we see here is that we don't just deal with the civil government itself. Of course, in John's day, that would have been Imperial Rome. We also see that there are other forces closely connected from and flowing out of civil authority that affect the broader culture that indirectly apply pressure, which will be a means that Satan afflicts the church. So you see the two things? Again, the beast is closely connected to the first beast. It exercises the authority of the first beast. And indeed, it speaks like a dragon, so it's connected to the dragon. So it's not the devil, and it's not civil government, but it's forces that flow out of it and influence the culture in a way that is distinct. And again, what are those forces? Well, we've already mentioned them, but again, in summary, it's the political allies under the authority of civil government, the religious allies that can team up with them, and then the economic forces through which human culture can be steered and directed from the top down in a tyrannical way. So it's the earth-centered focus coming from the land, but it's also those secondary forces distinct from the dragon and the beast, the devil and civil government in its corrupt forms. But notice this other aspect of it. We're told that the beast has two horns like a lamb. What's going on there? And we can add to this the fact that it appears as if this beast died, but then what happened? It died, but came again to life. What's going on here? Why is this beast that speaks like a dragon, why does it have the appearance of a lamb with two horns and a lamb that dies and comes to life? What we see here fits the pattern of the work of the devil himself, because what is he? He's a deceiver. The scripture tells us that the devil is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on that image, because what's a sheep? A sheep is a weak and vulnerable creature. It's the victim. A sheep falls over, can't even get up. It's the prey, ready to be devoured. Do you see how shrewd Satan is? He's the predator who masquerades as the prey. A book needs to be written on human psychology in which people who are aggressors and predators play the victim. Very confusing and disorienting if you're dealing with somebody like that. It's the pattern of Satan himself. He masquerades as an angel of light. Do you see what's happening here? The beast doesn't present himself as a dragon. Why not? Well, the devil's evil, but he's not stupid. Let's say you're a medieval town, And someone comes up to the door of your town, and you've got a walled city, and it's a little sheep going, baa, baa. What are you going to do? You're going to say, oh, look at this poor sheep. Let's open the door and let him in. But what if a fire-breathing dragon comes to your door? What are you going to do? And you say, well, yeah, I know he's a fire-breathing dragon, but maybe he had a difficult upbringing. Maybe he hasn't been treated very well by his brothers and sisters. Maybe that's the reason he's so upset. No, you're not going to look at him that way. You're going to say, well, I don't care what his background is. That fire-breathing dragon is going to destroy everything. The devil's evil, but he's not stupid. He doesn't present himself to the world. And by the way, he doesn't present himself to you in terms of temptation for what he is. Again, think about this on the personal level. Temptation and sin never presents itself for what it really is. Because what is temptation truly in its nature? It's the pathway to death. Now, that would make resisting temptation easy. The devil came by and said, why don't you come here? And down is an open coffin in the grave. And he's got a shovel in his hand. Are you going to go in the open grave? Kids, if you were at a graveyard and somebody was telling you to come down into the open grave and had a shovel, would you go down in that open grave? No, you'd say, no way. That's the way of death. No, instead, what does Satan do? He deceives and he lies. And instead, he says that this way of death, no, don't look here at the grave. It's actually the way of life. So he was in the beginning when he tempted Adam and Eve. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. That's what God said. And what did Satan say? You won't surely die. Instead, you'll become like God. And so this beast masquerades as a lamb. This beast takes on imagery deceptively that presents itself as messianic. After all, when the Lord Jesus appeared in heaven in an earlier vision, how did he appear? He appeared as a lamb. In chapter 5, verse 6, and how many horns did that lamb have? 10. 10 horns. This one only has 2. A warning sign for you. He has some power, but he's not the real Messiah. And indeed, this beast mimics Jesus in his messianic work by appearing to die and rising from the dead. Do you get the point yet? The beast, which ferociously seeks to destroy the church, presents itself as the church's and the world's savior. Oh, how shrewd and deceptive the devil is. And how often throughout history, even in Roman times, does the state in its tyrannical aspects, when it becomes that way, how often does it do so by deceiving its people that through the authority, absolute authority invested in them, they will be the people's savior? That's what Rome promised. Rome said, we will bring you peace and safety. Guess what the Roman Caesars called themselves? Soter, meaning savior. When Roman emperor worship became a thing, guess what title they took? The Roman name Divi Filius, which in Latin means son of God. And still today, even politicians in our country, which are under significantly more limitations than Roman Caesars were, when they give political speeches, when it's all done, you'd think that they're going to solve every problem in the world for you. It represents and it shows us the tendency of the state to present itself as a savior, as being able to bring salvation for man. Again, defined merely in earthly terms, it's the beast from the sea and the earth, only from below. It only defines the problems in terms of the structures of society. And the problems you see here, it ignores that the core problem is sin against a heavenly God, but it takes and it asks for authority, promising salvation. It deceives. Now, let me use an image that I think is kind of gross, but it makes the point. The state is appointed by God, and it has an important function, but its function is to restrain and preserve. In other words, because of sin, mankind has become a rotting corpse. That's what's happening. We are rotting. The body of humanity is slowly decaying, and we're awaiting the fullness of God's redemption. That happens individually as we grow old and die. That happens culturally. And that will happen to all humanity as we await the coming of Jesus. What do you use to preserve a rotting corpse? Use formaldehyde. Now, does that play an important function? Yeah, it does, right? You want to put formaldehyde in the body because if you're going to bury it, you preserve it. But if you fool yourself into thinking that in preserving that rotting corpse and using that formaldehyde, you've got something that can bring somebody salvation, what's going to happen? Formaldehyde for a dead body keeps it from decaying. You give formaldehyde to a living body to make it better, what's going to happen? You're going to poison and kill the person. Such it is with the deceptive work of the state masquerading at times in a messianic, salvific identity. Well, there's other things here said about the beast. For example, he has a number, 666. What's that mean? Sorry, folks, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer. Okay, I wish I could, but there are too many possible interpretations. Some suggest Nero, and I think give compelling arguments for why, at least in the Roman era of John, that may correspond with Nero. But even if it is Nero, we know that in this book, there's imagery that, yep, applies to the Roman times, but has broader significance. Even apart from that, we need to think of the significance of the number itself. What's the spiritual meaning? Well, without getting into all the other views, here's my view. 666. What's the number 6 symbolically in the book of Revelation? Well, think about it. What's the other number very close to it that's symbolic in the book of Revelation? 7. What does the number 7 represent? Fullness with respect to time. 7 days of creation, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. Sabbath means the consummation of time and history. When we reach the number 7, whether it's the 7 plagues, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls, we come to the final place of utopia, heaven, by God's power. The state under the control of the devil and the beast, and under the influence of the second beast, promises salvation, promises to fix all your problems, but its number is 666. It never reaches 7. 3 times over, it only reaches 6. It's the number of a man because 7 is the number of God. 7 is the number of heaven. Although it seeks to build that great Tower of Babel to reach to the heavens by its own strength, it will never attain it. Through the beast from the land and the sea from the dragon, you will not reach heaven. You will not have heaven on earth because they've been thrown down and their time is short. Well, let's look further, though, at specifically how this beast represents in its deceptive, messianic, fake messianic identity, how does it use tools to create a cultural environment that will oppress the church? Because that's what we're specifically talking about here. Well, let's talk about it. First of all, we mentioned, and I think this is most prominent here, the beast is going to use economic forces to put pressure on the church to compromise its faith. How do we see that in the passage? Well, you'll note in verse 16, it says that it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Okay, what's this mean? Well, you know, when I was a kid in the 1990s and I was listening to Christian radio, they were talking about, well, the World Wide Web, right? It was web addresses are the mark of the beast. Worldwide economic system, the devil's coming. Okay? Now, can the devil use the internet for evil purposes? Yeah. Can God use it for great good? Oh, yeah, he can. You know how many Christian resources you can find online that you could never found before? Okay, but no, it's not the World Wide Web. I remember when we started using barcodes to buy stuff, to scan stuff, people were saying, ah, it's the mark of the beast. They're going to put barcodes on our hands. That's the mark of the beast or on our forehead, right? What's going on here? Let's not get lost in the details and miss the general key point. The beast from the sea, or excuse me, the beast from the earth will use economic forces to put pressure upon believers, upon the church, to worship the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It's as simple as that. And that's what was happening in the Roman times. See, if you were in Rome, it wasn't like today. Today, everybody's a citizen in our country. If you're here, you're a citizen. Okay, unless you're an illegal alien, or if you're just a resident with a green card, you might not have all the privileges of the citizenship, but if you're born here, most people here, you're a citizen, right? Not so in Rome. There was kind of a two-tiered system. There was like the cream of the crop who had the positions of power and influence and wealth and prominence in the political economic system. And then beneath them were the serfs and slaves and servants who, although they were there in Rome, didn't have those rights and privileges. And if you wanted to be in the upper echelon, have the best jobs and the positions of influence and live the good Roman life, you know what you had to do? You had to participate in what was called the Roman cult. And that cult involved the worship of the Roman gods and eventually, later, required you to worship the emperor as well. Now, if you chose not to do that, certain outcomes would happen. One for certain is that you would not be able to have those positions of high authority in Roman society. You'd be relegated to poverty, to live your life as a serf to a higher class of rulers. Do you see? Economic pressure was put upon the early Roman Christians. If you become a Christian, you're in a high position in Roman society. If you choose not to worship the Roman gods, guess what? Your livelihood is cut off. You can no longer serve the Roman state in an official position. You can no longer have a business that functions that we will participate in. You will be pressured, shut down, and closed down. Now again, sometimes that was direct, where the state just said, hey, that's what you got to do. Decree from on high. Other times the pressure was more indirect. You were viewed with suspicion. Again, the participation in the Roman state and the Roman church were blended together. See, we don't look at it that way, at least we didn't used to in America. In America, we have a distinction between these things. And traditionally in America, the way it works is everybody's allowed to have their own religious opinion. You can worship and believe what you believe in your conscience before God. And when we engage in government, when we engage in economics with one another, we don't let our religious differences affect that. That's not how it was in Roman times. And John is clearly identifying that pressure, that economic pressure, tying your religious convictions to your work, to your employment, to your job, as a way the dragon and the beast will work to pressure you to worship him. Now, there's other times in history where we've seen this kind of thing happen. And you know, it's starting to happen today, even in the West, which there's a long cultural tradition of respecting the difference of church and state. We are beginning to see similar things happen. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Many governments know that enshrined in the constitutions of their country and in their other commitments legally is religious freedom. They know they can't directly go after that, can they? That would be to appear as a fire-breathing dragon. And if they did so, what would the people do? They would fight against it. Instead, they work more deceptively. They work indirectly. The beast, civil authority, puts indirect pressure on the economic powers in a society, and through them, works to put that pressure on the church. And again, not directly. They're not going to say to you, change your religious principles, and then you can participate in economics and in society. They do it indirectly. They find other ways to do it. Let me give you one example. You ever hear of hate speech laws? Now, hate speech laws on the surface, I mean, there's much to agree with, right? Like, I think we all condemn hatred, and we condemn people even declaring things that are true and good with hateful intent, right? We can all agree with that. But what's happening with hate speech laws? More and more, the definition of what constitutes hate is being broadened, isn't it? And it's beginning to include that which has been sincerely believed and held by Christians for centuries. Overnight, that which was once a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is considered a hateful opinion to hold. And what happens? Well, we're beginning to see it. Again, not direct, but indirect. Major banking institutions write to Christian institutions and say, sorry, we regard what you're doing as hate speech, which is contrary to our policies, so you may no longer have an account here. Payment processors are doing the same thing. Writing, digital payment processors, writing to Christian institutions and saying, sorry, your conduct consists of hate speech, and so therefore you violate our policies. Now, don't get me wrong, it's very shrewd, and I'm not saying that the earthly operators are fully aware of what they're doing, but from a spiritual perspective, what is happening here? It's the work of the beast from the earth, using economic pressure to force you as a Christian to compromise your faith. Or how many of you in your work have been presented with employment training in which you are asked maybe to wear badges and pins and put up signs to celebrate that which you would regard as a sinful practice? Now again, the issue isn't whether in the civil realm you're willing to live and let live, whether you're willing to work alongside somebody who may not agree with your Christian faith. I mean, most Christians will do that. The issue is, are you going to celebrate that? Now, they're not direct about it, but they put indirect cultural pressure on you, don't they? And they basically say, look, this is the way we do things here. If you want a job, maybe you need to come along with this. Or we see it in major cities where every business has the symbolism of that which celebrates evil in their window. Every one of them. Now, why do you think that is? Because each one of them really believes those things? Many of them don't even care. They're not interested in the politics. They're interested in making money. And they know that if they wish to buy and sell, they have to do what the beast says. You see it? You see it? It's the same thing in Roman times happening today. Now, I don't want you to be alarmist. Okay, because what we find in history is this kind of waxing and waning between the two, right? But this is going to be the tendency of the work of the beast on Christians. And what's your calling? It's to be patient and to endure. All right, I'm going to do a little parenthesis here because I get a lot of questions about this. What do I do? What do I do when I face this kind of situation in my job? You remember how God helped people in such situations in the past. You remember when Daniel was in exile and there was official policy to put pressure on him to compromise his faith? What happened? He worked in his ways and in his times and in his marvelous wisdom to provide ways to preserve him in the purity of his faith. See, there's no formula that you can make up to preserve yourself. It's not a formula, it's faith. And God calls you at times to live in a place where these things are happening. And he calls you to trust him. It's an amazing thing. I hear more and more stories about this where there's people in companies who are under these pressures. They think their job is at stake, but guess what? They find somebody in HR who's also a Christian. And they say, you know what? Probably didn't answer these questions the way the company wants, but we're just not going to turn that one in, right? We see it also in many other areas of life. We could give various examples. The point is, the beast is great and his influence is powerful. But God promises to preserve us in it. Well, that's the economic ally. What are the other allies? Well, the other ally here is the false church. How do we see that? Well, we see, of course, the beast here presenting himself as that which is to be worshipped. That includes a church, right? It also presents itself later along with the false prophet. Again, we have then an ally of the state when it's under the influence of Satan. We have one of the allies being the false church. Now, where do we see this in Old Testament history? Well, we're going long on time, so let me just summarize. In Old Testament Israel, do you remember when the kingdom became corrupt? What happened? The state aligned itself with a false church. They began to worship foreign gods and align themselves with the principles of the nations, and they compromised. And so the church and the false state, the false church and the state align. When Jesus comes, how does he get delivered up to death? Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews conspire together. Roman civil authorities, as well as the false church of Jesus' day team up to fight against the church. And so it is today. How often do you see the state and even the culture under the influences indirect of the state promoting that which is evil? And we all think to ourselves, well, at least there's a church out there to speak against it. And then you look out at the church, and what do you often see? You see them promoting the very same things that the non-Christian culture is promoting. How shrewd the devil is. What better way to darken the lamp of the gospel than to infiltrate the church and masquerade as an agent of light when he only brings darkness? Indeed, how shrewd the devil is. He works directly through the state, indirectly through the political, religious, and economic allies. Now, what's that mean for our view of the state? Well, again, I'm just going to summarize here. First of all, let's remember that the state is instituted by God for good. And when it is functioning to promote the good and restrain the evil, we offer it obedience and reverence and submission. That's what the Bible says, right? We do that. We don't speak ill of our leaders. We seek their good. We don't go out of our way to disobey them. We honor them as authorities of God, right? But that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, and we have to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, is that that civil authority which God instituted for good can be twisted to evil. We have to have good judgment. We have to be discerning to know exactly when the state is crossing and transgressing its bounds so that we can operate faithfully to the Lord. But likewise, I think we also as a church need to remember that there have been times when Christians have thought that they, through a Christian state, can be a tool by which God imposes Christianity on the population. We can create a Christian nation. We can pass laws that require people to worship God a certain way and to teach certain things. Now, that's not a day we live in now. I mean, that's not the thing that's going to happen next week, is it? But it's happened in history, and there are those Christians who advocate for the reconstruction of civil government according to Christian principles, a kind of new theocracy. Brothers and sisters, that's utter folly. You know what that is? That's using the power of the beast to bring about the kingdom of God. It's not going to work. And it hasn't worked. And the times in which it has been attempted, it fails. Then what is the role of the state in these things? What should we shoot for in an ideal world? Well, it's two things. The state is to preserve civil society. And in respect to the church, it is to protect the church. It preserves civil society by focusing on that which is basic to human morality. Romans 13 says, promote the good, deter the evil. That's it. The details are not listed. We are to focus on the general morality of human being and limit ourselves to that. But with respect to the church, we don't ask the government to establish a religion. We don't ask them to shut down other churches. No, we tell the state, you have what belongs to Caesar. The church is entrusted to that which belongs to God. The state is to protect the good name of all its people, preserve the rights and liberties of each church, each Christian, to worship according to the conscience of God. As the Old Testament prophets said, in the coming kingdom, kings and queens would be your nursing fathers and mothers. To protect, that's all, to preserve. We look not for a Christian state or a utopia on earth, but neither do we fear the beast or flee from his presence. You see, some people argue that. Oh, there's the beast. Let's run away. Now, are there times you need to run away? Maybe relocate? Sure, we have freedom of movement. There's lots of reasons why we might do that. But in particular, if you're going to be imprisoned or killed, yeah, then you might want to think about fleeing. That's Revelation 13, 10 to 11. But what does the Bible tell you when the evil one comes to you? Through the dragon, the first, the second beast, or the false prophet, what do you do? The Bible tells you exactly what you need to do. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. As your adversary, the devil, with all his minions comes against you, what do you need to do? Resist him. Resist him, not with weapons of war, guns, tanks, and bombs. Resist him firm in your faith. God has called us, beloved, to be a light in an increasingly dark place. It's scary. It's difficult. We all feel it. But as God preserved the apostles, so he will preserve us. Remember the Apostle Paul? When he was beaten as a missionary, what was he able to shrewdly do? How dare you beat a Roman citizen? What a masterstroke move. And when Daniel was in Babylon, oh, and did he face the force of the beast? Look, folks, I know it's not fun right now, but are you getting thrown into fiery furnaces? Are you getting threatened to be thrown down into lion's dens? Not quite yet. But even when it got that bad, what did God do? He worked in his amazing ways to preserve and protect his people. And he's going to do that today. Because one day we know that the dragon, the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, the false prophet will all be cast into a bottomless pit. The tormentors of God's people and all that they work will come to utter ruin and destruction. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's only in that place that we will be freed, finally and fully, from their oppression and their torment. And we will stand before the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for the power of your word and of King Jesus. We thank you for your wisdom, that although there may be times, like in the early days of the church, the beast and the dragon may extend their reign to oppress the church, we know, Lord, they will not succeed, and that you will preserve us solid and pure in our Christian faith through the greater power of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, he who holds in his hand the keys of death and hell. Help us, Lord, to trust him, and to be faithful to him, for we ask all this in his name. Amen.